Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? I'm well, thank you. It's good to be here in this place where we gather as a church. A special welcome to anybody who's new. Among us this morning, we are spending 3 weeks looking at three big value words that we have formed, discerned, thought about, prayed about, believe are represented in Scripture, believe represent who we are as a community, believe that represent us as a community. And these words, they work on their own, life-giving family. They work together. We want to be a life-giving family. That's who we are. That's who we want to be more and more. And last week, I spoke about life. I spoke about how during the birth of the early church, if you would have cut open any one of those early apostles, any of the people that formed those early communities of faith, the early churches, they bled life. They bled life because they, at least one of the reasons they were full of life is because their tanks were full of passion. They were excited to act. They were excited to be dynamic participants in God's world together. And we talked about that which holds us back from being full participants in God's kingdom. And we spent some time laying down heavy stones which we attached words to that represented or actually were the words of things that we felt we had carried for long periods of time perhaps, or were inhibitive to life. They were difficult. And so people attached words to rocks and they laid them down here at the foot of the cross. And I really want to say thank you for the way that we participated as a whole church in that exercise. It was hugely encouraging, and I want to thank you for your vulnerability as a church congregation in terms of the way you participated in that. And so if you will come back here after the service today, I don't want you to pick up those rocks. The rocks can stay there. But for everybody that participated in that activity, Rochelle and I have spent some time writing encouragement notes of response to people who have laid those down. You can find them under the rock where you left your notes. So those are for you. But don't worry, even if you didn't participate in the activity, I believe we have something for you as well. So nobody leaves empty-handed, a bit like Oprah. That's fun. Yeah.
You're not getting a car.
Nope. No cars. No cars, I'm afraid. But I hope that that activity was life-giving in itself. That the activity of writing things down, of recognizing things that are hard for us, that leaving them behind, was an experience of letting go. And on that note, as we move to explore the second of our big words this morning, why don't we just take some time to pray? Would you bow your heads with me? God, we are amazed at the reality of our existence together. We didn't have any say in it. Was a gift from you, as all good things are. Thank you for that gift of life, that gift of friendship, gift of community, the gift of being able to meet freely, to explore your word, to understand a bit more. We pray that this morning you might, through the power of your Spirit, through the words that I believe you've given me to say, illuminate just a little bit more of your good news for us. We trust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we explored life. Today I want to talk about the fact that this word, giving, giving in and of itself is a verb that symbolizes much of what Christianity is actually about. It is a moving movement. It's dynamic. It's on its way from one place to another. And from exploring what it means to be a giving people, giving community, and having explored life together, next week we're going to have a special celebration family service. Everyone will be in for the whole time. I encourage you to, Narelle touched on it there, bring your favorite thing to eat. It's not a church lunch. Don't feel like we have to have an equal balance of savouries and dessert. We just want to have our favorite things, you know, so whatever that is. So if we end up with a table full of chocolate, it's no worries. I'm sure Joe Reed will be happy for sure, and probably a few others. But one of the things, at least, that I want to explore this morning about why the community of faith in Christian communities has always held up generosity and giving as a high value. I want to know why that is and what does it mean for us. So let's start from the book of and if you're wondering why I called this message Giving Chaos and Creativity, from something I read this week where somebody said, an Old Testament scholar, he said that chaos and creativity are the opposites of one another. And God is always in the business of bringing created order out of chaos, whether that's in reference to creation in Scripture or whether that's in reference to the chaos of our life. So chaos and creativity, they're antithetical to one another. And what I want to explore to begin with is our first scripture this week, where we begin in Acts chapter 2, starting in 42. So I encourage you to open your Bibles there or turn them on if you happen to be carrying one in your back pocket. But one of the things I'm going to be doing this morning is actually exploring the way that these New Testament scriptures come to us and why they do. And one of the reasons that they come to us in the way that they do and why they do is because they're part of a narrative that actually fits together as a whole. And one of the things that I think has happened quite dramatically in recent times is we've lost a little bit of the sacred respect that we have for scriptures, not by intention, but by virtue of the fact that we can carry them around in a phone in our back pocket. And it's very handy at times, don't get me wrong. But our ability to quickly Google, oh yeah, what is that verse? I don't need to remember it because we just punch it into Google. I think that takes away a little bit from our respect, perhaps our regard for the way that Scripture has come to us. Now, I know I'm probably sounding like I have an agenda, which I do. But I think there's actually something in still holding the scriptures in our hands. It's interesting. I mean, it's interesting to reflect on because the advent of the internet is a significant turning point for us in the way that scripture comes to us. Probably the same way that the printing press was a significant turning point. I mean, think about it. For a long time, the New Testament church certainly didn't have a New Testament. They had a letter or portions of letter that were only able to be read, and on into church history, the priest for a long time was the only person who could read the scriptures. So it's a great gift to us, and I don't want to lose the significance of that gift anyway. Sorry about that soapboxing. But this is what Acts chapter 2 says. It says about this birth of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is chapter 2. Sorry if I didn't say it. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God. So we read about this movement that begins, right? And it's this movement where people gave as other people needed. It was a movement that was inherently generous and giving and sacrificial in its very nature, in its expression from the beginning. And so if we stop and ask, well, where did this come from? Why was their faith like this? Why did it look like this? Why didn't it look like other things? Why didn't we read about particular sort of line dancing that they did, you know. I mean, maybe they did, who knows. But at least as far as what was significant enough to write down was the fact that they gave as they had need and even sold property and brought that to the contribution of the common good, and no one was without, and the Lord added daily to their number because they were like, this is fantastic. This experience of community, this giving, this contributing, this is great. Daily they were added to in number. And if it's not hard to figure out where they get this ethic from the beginning, because of course it was birthed from Jesus. And Jesus has spent a lot of time instructing his disciples in different ways about the nature of the fact that if you are to follow me, that if you are to be salt and light in the world, it means being a giving person. It means that your life is actually made full as you find ways to serve others and meet the needs of a hurting world. That's why Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I could have talked about any number of texts here. He also said, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And of course, Jesus over and over again in word and in action demonstrated this idea of an upside down kingdom. That it's in giving that we actually receive the most. But did you ever stop and think why it was that Jesus came teaching this ethic? Why it was that Jesus came instructing in this way? Did you ever stop and think about why it was this philosophy that Jesus came teaching for 3 years, I must become less to demonstrate all the more that God is going to do? That Jesus submitted himself to death and even death on a cross. Ultimate humiliation, so that God might be most glorified. Where did Jesus get this idea from? And so it's worth thinking about the fact that we tend to just sometimes think, that Jesus's job was to come and die and be raised to life so that we might have eternal life, so we don't have to worry about our eternal future. This is to miss the fact that Jesus had an enormous amount to say about this life, an enormous amount of instruction and demonstration and storytelling about what a full life looked like. And this is, of course, because Jesus was not just someone who came with a brand new message. This is because Jesus places himself in word and in action firmly in a historical line of his people and a particular sort of person, a Jewish prophet. And so this is why Jesus did sort of dramatic things, right? I mean, to clear the temple of traders, people trading, it was a huge space with a lot of tables and a lot of people doing a lot of business. It was a big, upsetting, symbolic action. So was riding into town on a donkey in the way that a king did. But Jewish prophets were known for being somewhat wily and loose characters. Think about Jewish prophets that come to mind. You might think about John the Baptist. And, you know, somewhat eccentric tastes in food and clothing. Right? But he certainly wasn't the only of the eccentric Jewish prophets. I think if we were to experience the ministry of a Jewish prophet today, we'd probably have them committed in fairly short order to a mental institution. These are guys that felt that God instructed them to do things such as marry prostitutes and cook over human excrement. They would often have great poetic diatribes that used end-of-the-world sort of language in order to prove a point about what was actually going to take place or was taking place. So Jesus comes attached to a tradition of Jewish prophets. And the Jewish prophets themselves were attached to a very particular tradition. And that, of course, is the tradition of Moses. Now, anyone read Exodus recently? Anybody? Who's read the book of Exodus at some stage? There's a few of us here. I'd encourage you that if you struggle to read scripture, the text that we're sort of working with at the moment are these fantastic narrative story texts teaching us about what it means to be caught up in God's story. And I want to sort of, in attempting to try and fit all this together for you, I want to catch some things that are really important to the way that the story of this first community comes to us in light of the whole story. You see, it's in Exodus chapters 19 through 21 where we get the Moses story that shaped all the other prophets' stories in some way. In Exodus 19 to 21, we get the story of when Moses led the people out to Sinai, the mountain, and Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt, and Moses and the people meet God in this amazing confrontation with God, this amazing meeting of God, this amazing moment of covenant with God. And there's three really big things that happen as part of this meeting that Moses and the people of God have with God at Sinai. Who could tell me what probably the first big thing is? They get the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are really the root of the whole prophetic tradition. But not only that, there's a couple of other things that happen. One is Ten Commandments. The second is Israel swears allegiance to this God, to Yahweh, in covenant relationship. But also, there's this really fascinating thing that happens in Exodus 19 where God has Moses say to the people, if you will be God's holy people, if you will keep his commandments, if you will learn to live life with him, then your life will be one of blessing. Now, at that point in the story, he doesn't give the flip side of it, but it's strongly implied, but it does go on and develop later in terms of if you don't keep these things, then life is not going to be so well for you. Biblical scholars call this if-then relationship. If you'll be my people, then I will bless you. They talk about it as sanctions or blessings and curses. If you keep a way of life with me, you'll be blessed as a natural outworking of the way that you live that life, not some sort of magic, you do this and therefore I will do this. But actually, if you live this way, the end result of that is blessings. If you live another way, the end result of that is curses. All right. But what's really interesting about Exodus 19, here's a fascinating thing, is that Israel swear allegiance to Yahweh. Israel, you've got to get this, this is huge. Israel swear allegiance to Yahweh before they even know what that allegiance is going to be. They haven't been given the law at this stage. Now, why would a people swear allegiance to a particular God before they even know what it is that they're swearing to? Be sort of like voting for a particular same-sex marriage bill before someone's even shown us the legislation. That's meant to be funny. never mind. I'm not going there this morning, so you can all relax. But it's actually really significant that the Israelites swear allegiance to Yahweh before they know what this allegiance is going to mean. And the reason why is because they believe that the commandments of God are going to be better for them than what they had been living under in slavery in Egypt. They believed in the nature and the provision and the character of God to such an extent that they knew that what was ever coming in the Ten Commandments was going to be better and more hopeful than the slavery that they had been experiencing in Egypt. So in a sense, the Ten Commandments are not just commandments, but are actually counter-commandments to the life of slavery. Now this is worth touching on, because they sound like, obviously when we read them today, thousands of years later, they sound like a heavy load, don't they? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. But what they actually were counter-commandments to the slavery that people had experienced as the Israelites in Egypt. And I want you to think about the storyline that they were living under in Egypt. So I'll ask you, if you're keeping notes or you've got your Bibles open there, I encourage you to go back to Exodus 5 and read about the sort of system that they were living under in Egypt when Pharaoh was saying to the Israelites, hey, make more bricks. Make more bricks. I'm not giving you straw, but make more bricks. Make more bricks. Don't be lazy. Make more bricks. Try to look busy. Jesus is coming. No, I didn't say that yet, but I think we should have a t-shirt that says that. But this was the narrative. Make more bricks. Make more bricks. The brick-making quotas of Pharaoh were endless. Pharaoh's Egypt was one where what existed was a production economy. And the Israelites were enslaved in a situation where enough was never going to be enough for the empire. And what the Israelites figure about these commandments is that surely they are going to be easier and better than life under Pharaoh. And from that moment on, Israel is in covenant allegiance with Yahweh. And the fascinating story of Exodus, as it progresses throughout the Old Testament into the prophets, culminating Jesus in the birth of the early church, is that people realize, however, in spite of this great freedom that they have been given, that living in an alternative community that presents an alternative future where there's hope and enough for everyone, with alternative mandates and alternative promises about what it actually means to live a full life, a good life, a life with God, because it's the only life you're ever going to have. What they find is that it takes great vigilance and attention to actually practice a life of fidelity and trust with others in God. It takes a great amount of creativity and thought and participation. And what they actually begin to realize in many different ways is that the production economy of Pharaoh and Egypt, well, at least we knew what to do, was always pulling them back into what amounted only as slavery when they had said, I shall be your God and you will be my people. You will be my co-creators. And so if you actually move on from Exodus 5 and then from 19 and come to Exodus 32... if you're flipping your Bibles over there, probably, maybe, the most famous of all of Exodus's stories. Well, it's hard to say, isn't it? They're full of famous stories. But who knows? Who's got it open? What's Exodus 32? A golden calf, well done. Aaron, of course, doesn't know what's happened to Moses, and they melt down all their gold and precious jewels, and they construct this golden calf. And it sounds pretty wacko, this story. We would never do that, surely. And what you get in this golden calf is a God that is in direct contrast to the covenant between Israel and Yahweh. Because what is the making of the golden calf? It is a God made out of a commodity. And it's actually quite an easy God, because this God doesn't ask anything of you. God doesn't give anything to you and therefore doesn't actually require anything of you. And it's a really fascinating story because it makes God madder than heck. And at one point, God is done with his people and he wants to destroy them. And it seems that Moses at one point loves Israel more than God. And he says, you know, God, maybe we can remake the covenant. So why don't we remake it? And it seems that Moses has this unique sort of power in which to negotiate and even intimidate God at times. This really gives you a fascinating picture of this person who is God, who can be spoken with. And anyway, at the end of this whole interaction between God and Moses, we get this announcement from God that he will be steadfast and loyal and forgiving, but he has a serious side. And so Moses negotiates and on behalf of Israel confesses their sin, asks for forgiveness from Yahweh, and God says, all right, well, I'll renew my covenant with you. Now, you might be asking why I am preaching about Sinai and Moses and the golden calf and Pharaoh at this point. But I think it's something to think about. Because at this point in the text, a long time before the birth of the early church, Israel as a people group, as a community of faith, is bound up in relationship, a dynamic, co-creating relationship of give and take, where God is relentlessly committed in fidelity to these people. And the truth of Scripture is that the story of it is about covenant made and covenant broken and covenant remade and covenant rebroken and remake. And out of that initial meeting of God and his people comes the practice of the family of God, and I will get to that about why God chose to use this family group to tell his story, became a family group that took it upon themselves when they were at their best to exist in the world, to say to a world that there is a better way of living than just living out your years in conspicuous consumption of the world's commodities. That there's something different to life than endless work quotas and production schedules. That there is a way of life that is practiced in community that involves knowing one another and being known, practicing generosity and provision. But the pull of the status quo continually deceived Israel into thinking that the most important things in life were the accumulation of wealth, the assertion of power, of dominance over others, the deception that they could control their own destiny. And what the prophets ask us to consider is how we can still practice a covenantal existence. How we can still say to a world that is desperately lonely, to a world that is hurting, to a world that is in the grips of a mental health epidemic at the moment, that there's a life in our community that is full, that there's a life to be lived that can be lived passionately, that a life lived where you don't belong just to yourself but to one another. And so what you do with yourself in relation to one another actually matters a great deal. And considering, folks, and I ask you to think about this, you know, this idea that this life that you are living, folks, this is the only life you're ever going to have. It's not like, sure, at some stage we're going to change address. You know, I'm pretty sure of that. There's a couple of folks in Scripture that just seem to get caught up into the air, but you've got to be pretty lucky. So there's a change of address at some point, but there's nothing in Scripture that would seem to indicate that when we pass from this life into the next, that we suddenly become people of a monumentally different character than we are in this life. That is to say that if we don't foster a character of being generous, giving, caring, loving, patient, kind, all the fruit of the Spirit, there's no reason to think that suddenly happens when we move on into eternity. And so what we sometimes think of as the blessings and the curses of Israel, live this way and this is what you get, live this way and this is what you get, what it's calling us to consider is the reality that what we choose, our choices, God has invested with an enormous amount of power to actually shape our world. Our words, our actions, our relationships, our giving of energy and money and time. These shape our world. We're not just passive recipients, you know? So I want to encourage us this morning that as we think about being a giving community, we are encouraged to really think about, okay, how is it that I actually want to shape this world of mine with the choices that I have? So of course it would be negligent of a preacher to talk about giving without talking about money at some stage. And I know that talking about money makes us all a little bit awkward, or at least it does for me. And you know, as a minister, you always feel that if you even speak about this, you're sort of singing for your supper a little bit. And I hope that's not the case, but I guess I just want to revisit quickly about the fact that what we find in the Old Testament and making its way on into the community of faith, to the point where nobody had any needs in the early church, was the fact that, and what was encouraged in the Old Testament as a tithe, as 10% of our income towards God's work amongst the kingdom. You know, I am certainly not going to be legalistic or dogmatic in any way about this. But the idea behind it is that what we give is representative of our passion level. And the reason that God, I think, brings about this idea of 10% or a tithe or the first fruits of our labor giving back to the work of God is because I think, unless you're extremely or significantly independently wealthy, 10% actually stings a bit. That's a significant amount, isn't it? Is that just me? And so whether we give that to just our local church community or whether we give that or a certain amount, less or more than that, to the work of God across his kingdom is not actually the point, but it's just the point that I think God wants us to realize that we need to continue to rely on his provision and not trust too much in our own strength. And that, interestingly, was one of the probably the top five things that came about as people left behind their rocks last week, was talking about money worries and anxieties and wanting to trust God for the provision of what they needed without needing to do that continually in their own strength. But I think that what giving as a practice allows us to consider collectively as a community is to think about what is it that the people of God is, you know? Because this building is not the church. This and all the people that aren't here, that's the church. And so maybe there's something for us to think about there. You know, this is a story that we're engaged in terms of our local church community, linked to this ancient story, and our own story as Tea Tree Gully Baptist, Golden Grove Baptist, and now King's Baptist, has had an enormous investment of people giving to a cause greater than themselves. And the question that's there for us at the moment, we're thinking about and praying about, what is the greatest use of this facility for God's kingdom as we continue to be co-creators with him on into the future? Right? And calling us to be generous contributors to that is something that I think God would have us consider. So I just want to leave that there, encourage you to think about how it is that you're week to week giving to whatever it is that is to causes and to what you consider the work of the kingdom, to what extent that represents the reality of God's presence in your life. I don't want to be guilt-inducing about that, but, you know, we spend money the same as we spend time and energy. We spend money on what's important to us. There's a challenge there for us. When I talk about giving, I don't want to just talk about money, because I think that giving of ourselves and giving of our homes and giving of our hospitality in friendship is one of the key ways that we can actually be expressive of God's kingdom as well. And it's troubling to me how few of us actually break bread on any sort of regular basis with our neighbours. And by your neighbours, I literally mean your neighbours. Do you guys even know their names? I hope so, because I think we should, you know. And sometimes I know that we, whether it comes to breaking bread with neighbours or serving in ministry or being challenged to move outside of what it is that you've always done, you know, the response is sometimes often the same. Oh, we're just so busy. We're just so busy. And I totally understand lots of people are under the pump, time poor, but and yet, with that being said, I think that there's something to think about here, because time and what we give our time for is representative of where our heart is as well. And so whether it's breaking bread with neighbours or actually serving in one of the ministries of our church, I just want to encourage you to think about what it is that you give your time to. You know, open up your calendars and think about, where do the hours go each week? We give our time and our service and our energy and our creativity to what's important to us. Did some sums this week, and this is just a bit of a challenge. If you like numbers. Anyone like numbers? Who's the numbers people here? If you work full-time and you have a commute, 1.5 to 2 hours per day, and if you come to church on Sunday mornings and you happen to go to a small group of any sort that you know, might take up a couple of hours a week, if those things are all reality, and you sleep 8 hours a day, I don't know how anybody does that. Don't know how you stay in bed past 6 a.m. I'd like to learn. but if you do all those things, do you know that you still end up with, in a given week, just shy of 50 hours discretionary spending time? So that's still a lot of time for browsing the net, going shopping, getting a pedicure, you know, television, footy. Well, that has its own category, Colin. I'm just trying to say, folks, that there's actually areas of ministry in our church, in particular, our kids' ministry, our youth ministry, our cafe, where we would love to have some more buy-in in terms of volunteers. And so what we're actually going to do after our service this morning is, I've got nearly all the ministry leaders, and the cafe is sort of set up in a bit of a ministry expo this morning. And I want to encourage you that if you don't currently serve in any particular ministry in our church, or even if you do, and you have time and energy and ability to make a contribution, just an hour or two a week in some regard, I want to encourage you to, you can have a, they'll all be standing behind signs of what ministry they represent, and they'll all be doing their best this morning to recruit you to their area. I just want to encourage you to actually look at them all and just get your head around what it is that we do as a church. Because we do a lot through the week, you know. Church is what the people are up to, really, in between Sunday services, much more than, you know. You know what I'm saying. Sundays are important, but they're certainly not everything. But I guess whether we're talking about serving in ministry or about actually finding time to get to know our neighbours, or whether we actually need to be challenged about the way that our finances represent the kingdom in terms of what we do with them, all of this stuff is again representative of where our passion is for Jesus. All of it is representative of how it is that we have been affected by the good news of his gospel. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that in this life you have given us the ability to make choices that affect our reality. You've given us the ability to express ourselves in ways that match the needs of the community with our own skill set. Help us to find those, God, and help us to make a contribution that is life-giving and full of joy. Father, we pray for those who are carrying new dreams of the way that life could be, or a service or a ministry that they could offer. We ask that that would be a place, this would be a place where these can come to fruition. We ask this morning, Lord, for the needs of the church across our voluntary ministries. We ask that you would pair up ministries with the right people, and perhaps areas of ministry that folks haven't even thought about making a contribution in. But this morning that there would be a bit of a, oh yeah, I think that could be for me. But Father, more than anything, would you help us to consider the reality that what is available to us is the gospel, the good news, by which we actually become participants and creators in our world, and which we actually more and more come to understand ourselves as finding our life, like it says in Colossians, hidden very much in yours. Help us to know what that means, to find our life hidden in yours. So Jesus, we entrust these things to you. Ask that you would bless our week as we go about it. Bless those who are not here with us this morning. And pray that you would bind us together in love and unity. In Jesus' name. Amen.